We continue this morning in this very, very important passage. In fact, as you well know, it is one of the hardest lessons that Peter ever had to learn. God had to deal with him in so many different ways to get him to the place where he finally understood that this is, in fact, the way the church should be. But not only is it probably one of the most difficult lessons for Peter to ever have learned, it's probably one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult, lesson for us to learn. Also significant, I think, even as we come to this season of Christmas and we recognize the message of it all, I would trust that somehow the reality of this passage would come upon each one of us and shape how we respond to each other during this Christmas season. Now, you know the message. The message is clearly taught to us here in chapter 5 and verse 5, where in reality what it says to us is that all of us, in relationship to everybody else in the body, the middle of verse 5, are to, with humility of mind, tie on the apron of a slave. Now, you know, this is not normal. In fact, I reflected as we enter into this time of looking at this morning, that you see, when you think about it in the church, you look out in the world, this isn't normal in the world. Jesus said that in his day. He said, this isn't what the Gentiles do. He says, for them, the people who sit in prominent places, they are the big people. But he says, it is not so among you. He says, because I come to you, the Lord of glory, if you will, as the one who serves. But you know, you watch in the church. Just watch us. We've done the same thing. Look at the people that we emulate. Look at the people that we put up in the church. Look at the people that even way down deep inside we long to be like in the church. Usually, they're not these type of people. Interesting enough, before we go any further in this passage, go with me, if you will, just for a moment, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, one of the most outstanding places, and it's so easy in the process of even studying the book of 1 Corinthians to bypass this because it's at the very end of the book. It is a great account in verse 15. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, I urge you, brethren. Chapter 16, verse 15. By the way, it's interesting context because if you start with verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in your faith, act like men. Now you see, what does God think that men should be like? Act like men, be strong, and let all that you be done in love. So what does a man do if he's going to be strong and if he's going to act in love? Look at verse 15. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas. They were the first fruits of Achaia, first believers in Greece. And that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. Now, actually, the word that's used here is the word we get our word deacon from. Now, it's fascinating because they weren't appointed to the office. They weren't voted into the office. This family appointed themselves to this. They committed themselves as a family that they were going to devote themselves to serving the saints. Now, I want you to go down to verse 18. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Notice, therefore acknowledge such men. In other words, find men like Stephanas and acknowledge them. Recognize that these are the kind of men you want to be like. And then go back with me, if you will, into verse 16. Notice that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. You know what? Somehow, I haven't seen this often, frankly, that a church begins to take men like this, men who have led their entire family into ministry of the church, and they realize they weren't voted into the office, they weren't appointed to the office, they appointed themselves to this responsibility. It wasn't a position, it was a way of life. And he says, find men like this, acknowledge men like this, and begin to tell the church, this is the kind of man you want to be like. And then encourage people to come under men like this so they can learn to be men like this. Now what's exciting is that this is a man who served, but he took his whole family in the process, and they became involved in ministering to the saints, and that's what they saw their ministry to be. Now these are the kind of men we need to emulate. These are the kind of people we need to recognize. These are the kind of people we need to point out. These are the kind of people we need to try to be like. Go with me to one other as we're on our way back, because we'll pass it on our way. So stop with me in the book of Philippians, if you will, chapter 2. By the way, this is a man who may well have been one of the founding people of the church. He possibly is one of the pastoral people, elders, if you will, of the body. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, I thought it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister. But look at verse 29. Therefore, receive him in the Lord when I send him back with all joy. And look at this. Hold men like him in high regard. What is a man like this? Notice, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Find men who are so committed to ministry. It's not about position to them. In fact, he left a position of leadership in the church of Philippi to go and to put himself in that place where Paul was in prison and to minister to him until he almost died in the process. He says, find men like this, hold them in high regard, because they risked their life for the sake of the gospel. Now that we just somehow we're going to go into the context, we need to start thinking differently in the church if we're going to act differently. This is the essence of leadership in the body of Jesus Christ. This is what it's all about. And that's why, as you come back to 1 Peter, if you will, when he starts with this situation, he says in chapter 5, in the middle of verse 5, that all of ourselves, it says, clothe yourself with humility, or if you will, tie on the apron of a slave toward one another. He then spends verses 2 to 4, the majority of this section, identifying the leadership of the church and saying, this is what servant leadership is like. May I say to you that if Christian means Christ-like, that all leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ, or all leadership in Christian homes that is not servant leadership, is not Christian. Can I try that one again? If to be Christian is to be Christ-like, then may I suggest to you that all leadership in the church or in the home that is not servant leadership is not Christian. It just isn't. It is strongly affected by the world. It's strongly affected by society. It's strongly affected by a needs-driven behavior on the part of so many of us instead of, if you will, a values-driven behavior. Now, in the context of this, if in fact verse 5b is the defining point in this passage in defining what we're supposed to do, then verse 6 defines how we're supposed to do it. We looked at this last week. Therefore, in light of this, and by the way, as you connect verses 5 and 6 and the section that follows, there are three things that stand out very clearly. One is the word humility. You cannot miss it. Clothe yourself with humility in verse 5. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, verse 5. Humble, verse 6, yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Humility is a major, major issue. A second major issue is God. Certainly it is God as opposed to the proud, verse 5. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, verse 6. And throughout this section, God becomes the actor, if you will. The third thing in this passage is Satan. Did you know all the way through this book, All kinds of people have been opposing the church. And he's referred to them, but never before has he referred to Satan. And by the way, we're going to talk about Satan for a bit this morning. But you know, and we're going to spend more time on him than Peter does in one sense, although just analyzing the words that Peter uses. Peter quickly introduces us to the devil and then quickly walks away again. Because let me just put this, preface this business, because if you'll even know the context, if you will, go down with me, if you would, just to verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Basically, if you will, aorist imperatives, okay? Just hold it for a while. You say, why does it matter? Because if it was present, it would be continuously alert, be continuously awake. It's not what it says. This is wake up. Wake up. We are asleep. We don't understand. And by the way, someone has suggested move into a state of awakenedness, move into a state of alertness. Understand that the devil is attacking the church. And it's time we woke up to realize that this behavior that we're having addressed in this passage, this behavior is the kind of behavior the devil would love to see happen in the church. By the way, the exciting part of this, if we'd only wake up and understand that Satan is at work, Satan is very much alive, Satan is very much attacking the church, and as we do this, we need to be aware of this, but we also need to be aware that God is the one who has victory over Satan, and it is not Satan that is in the forefront of this passage, it is God. Okay, now let me come back to this now. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Last week, we went to the book of Exodus. And we look through there, time and time and time again. Israel is delivered from God by God's mighty hand, over and over again. We looked at the one section that we'd studied in Sunday school this morning, Exodus 13, four times in that one passage alone. What the exciting part is, and we looked at Deuteronomy, where Moses is at the end of his life, and he is now reciting to Israel all the things that God did, and he says, I have just begun to see the mighty hand of God. If you do not understand that, you will understand this context, because the basic issue of this passage is that somehow we do not believe in the mighty hand of God to do. Just think about it for a while. And no matter how much you've seen God do, and I know you've seen God do a lot, but I'm going to tell you, no matter how much you've seen God do, you have just begun to see what God can do. Okay? All right, looking in the context of this passage, if in fact, as a pastor of the church, one leads by manipulation, you see, one therefore does not believe in the mighty hand of God, and one has not placed themselves under the mighty hand of God. The great story for Moses is you come back, and here is a man who tried 40 years before to deliver the people by himself. God sends him away for 40 years to learn a lesson, and when God then goes and approaches him and says it's time to come back, Moses argues with God saying, I'm inadequate, and this is a great position to be in. May I go back to it again? Have you tried the old way and you failed? And therefore you gave up and you walk away saying, I'm not trying that again because I blew it last time. God wants you to understand that you blew it last time, but you can do it the right way this time instead of by your power, by His power. And you see, when you come out of the land of Egypt, you realize it was not you who did it, it was God who did it. What father here who, having raised children, watches them walking with God today will not look back and realize it's not because of what you did, it's because of what he did, right? So may I pause and say, all right, if in fact, as a pastor of a church, if in fact as elders in the church, leaders of the church, whatever your role may be, and in this body we don't have trustees and all of those kinds of things, but whatever role the church may have, whatever capacity you have, if you gain by manipulation and by your power, you have failed to understand that it is only by God's power that transformation must take place. And you have not humbled yourself under God's mighty hand. Are you parents here today? You're trying to force change in the life of your children, and my friends, you can't do it. You can walk with your children, you can instruct your children, you can correct your children, you can stop your children from doing things, but the ultimate changer of the life of a child is God and God alone. And if somehow you think it is by your human manipulation you will bring it about, may I say to you, you fail to understand the need to humble yourself under His mighty hand. And I've watched so many frustrated husbands trying to change their wives. I've seen more frustrated wives, though, who've tried to change their husbands. Totally frustrated. You see, when you try to do this without understanding, it is not you that makes the difference. It's God who makes the difference. And you see, when you come to this passage, you understand you put on the apron of a slave. This is a great marital passage, if you will. Husbands, don't lord it over your wife and your children. You say, well, that's the way I think. No, hold it. That's the way you think, but it's not the way God thinks. Put on the apron of a slave, and you say, it just doesn't work. Oh, trust God, it does work, see. Watch God radically transform your wife. Watch God radically transform your children. Or if you will today, and you're a wife here, and you're frustrated because your husband isn't what you think he ought to be, understand God is the one who is making the changes. And you will be frustrated forever until you're willing to let go and humble yourself under His mighty hand to let Him do that which only He sees fit to do. And now watch this. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Notice what it goes on to say in that verse. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God in order that He may exalt you in time. By the way, that in time is a future eschatological thought. Now, if you're, the whole point of this book, it's all future. Peter isn't looking to God doing things down here. I go back with you to chapter 1, if you will, just for a moment. Chapter 1. And notice the statement in chapter 1 in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various multicolored external trials. Why? Because, notice, that the proof, or if you will, the approved part of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, notice, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, where? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, the whole anticipation of life is not so that you'll get some glory down here or vindication down here. By the way, you know what's exciting? If you look at this passage in chapter 5 and verse 5 and following, you see what's interesting? God gives grace to the humble in verse 5. Verse 6, God gives vindication to the humble. Listen, one day God will vindicate you. Now, I know that we want vindication down here, but I got to tell you something. If, and I say it over and over again, I can't say it enough. If you are ever seriously attacked down here. And by the way, you understand this whole context, this passage. Walk back with me because I want you to see us. Don't miss us. Chapter 4, verse 12. Notice the statement. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Verse 19. Therefore, let those also who suffer... Suffer is the issue according to the will of God. Entrust their souls, if you will, humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Entrust your souls, the faithful Creator, in doing what is right. The context is suffering. You suffering down here? You being attacked down here? Listen to me carefully. If God vindicates you down here, it's not a part of the bargain of the Christian faith. It isn't. You know the passage so well. Same verb, just actually it's an intensive form of it. Listen to this. I'm not doing the whole passage. Well, we can. Start to think in your mind, literally is what it would say, as Christ thought. Or as the Authorized Version says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he didn't think it was something to be held on to. He was equal with God. He was God. He always is God. He leaves all of this. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, thought it not something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a what? A servant. By the way, let me pause there for a while. Do you understand something? We so often, you see, are fighting for our rights. Listen to me carefully. I'm a man. I deserve my rights. I'm a husband. I deserve my rights. I'm a wife. I deserve my rights. Listen to me. He didn't just go from glory to being a man. He went from glory to being a servant. He gave up all what? All human rights. Slaves had no rights. He went from the highest point of glory to a place where he absolutely had no rights whatsoever. Took upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And listen to me. Wherefore, what? God hath what? Highly exalted him. And given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Ultimately to the glory of God the Father. But listen to me carefully. It's a pathway to exaltation. This isn't just a promise. This is the purpose. Hear me carefully. This latter part of the verse is not just a promise. It's the purpose. Why do I humble myself under the mighty hand of God? Not just because he promises, but because it's the purpose. I want God to vindicate me. I want God to exalt me in eternity, if you will. And the only way to find that vindication and glory is to have humility here. That's an amazing statement. The only way to find vindication and glory is by humility here. Now watch. If, and I know there's some who are looking at their text, and it's a good thing. If you look at this in your Greek text, it's interesting because having said this, this is a command in verse 6. But verse 7 says, casting all anxiety upon him. It's a participle. Listen to me carefully. The only way to evidence, or the way you evidence your humility under God's mighty hand is by casting all anxiety upon him. Just think about that for a while. You say, how do I know whether I've humbled myself under God's mighty hand? I'll tell you why. You can know today that if you've humbled yourself under God's mighty hand, if you take all anxiety, I mean, by the way, it's a singular, and it has an article. You say, what does that mean? It's just the totality of anxiety. It's not, listen, oh, I got an anxiety attack today, I'm going to give it to God. That's not what this says. This says, take the total of anxiety, all anxiety, take all of it and cast it upon him. And by the way, because of the tense it suggests something you do and you leave it there. You don't give it to God and take it back and give it to God and take it back. You see, anxiety flies in the face of humility. It does. And you and I prove that we are not humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God when in fact we continue to live in a life of anxiety. Casting all anxiety upon him. Not every anxiety, all anxiety. Oh, we love to be anxious. That's why Jesus preached that message. And he says, you know, he talks about anxiety in Matthew chapter 6. That's why Paul says elsewhere, he says, be anxious for nothing, right? Listen, be anxious for what? Nothing. But in everything, what? By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, right? Let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all human comprehension will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Listen to me carefully. Don't walk out of here somehow today in a fit of anxiety or something you're holding on to you won't let go of, because all that says is you're not willing to yield that part of your life to God. Listen to me carefully. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God by casting all anxiety upon Him. That's how you do it. Why? Because you know He cares for you. Now, by the way, this passage is so reminiscent of a sermon that Peter heard Jesus preach. Walk back with me again to Matthew 6 quickly. We were there just a little while back, but I want you to see it and connect the two in your thinking because it's so crucial. Matthew chapter 6, just two brief thoughts from that section, if you will. It's all about anxiety again. And in fact, the matter is, Jesus says in Matthew 6 and verse 25, stop being anxious. Verse 25. And then, by the way, when he concludes, in verse 34, he uses a different tense and he says, don't ever be anxious. The issue is, stop being anxious and don't ever do it again. And there are two things that stand out in this passage. One of the things that bothers him as he looks at these people who he's talking to, in verse 30, the last few words it says, you men of little faith. Do you know why we're anxious? Is because we don't believe that God is able to do. That's why. He says, you men of little faith, you don't think that God can do it. Now pause for a while, because you understand, we've talked about it four times this book, O you of little faith. It comes here. It comes in Matthew 8 when he stilled the storm. And in these people, he was sound asleep in the boat. It had been such a tough day. It was the longest day recorded in the life of our Lord aside from the day of his crucifixion. He's sound asleep in the boat. The storm is there. The waves are so great. He stills the storm. And then he says, why did you fear, you men of little faith? The other place, one of the other places, is he says it to Peter. When Peter starts walking in the water and starts to drown, and he says, Lord, save me, and he pulls him up out of the water, and instead of encouraging him, the very first thing he says to him, you oligopistos, you little faith man. Now hold it a minute. Just stop for a while. Don't go anywhere from here. Do you understand? Nobody ever walked on the water before Peter except for Christ himself, and no one has ever done it since. Even you say, but you see, we're talking about big things. We're talking about things that just never happened. Yes, believe God, because God can do the little things. God can do the big things. There's nothing God cannot do. And even when you doubt him, when you're walking on the water and begin to sink, he pulls you up and the first thing he says, you little faith person, you didn't believe that I can do. Listen to me today. We don't believe that God can do what God can do. If we believe that God could do what God can do, we would not be anxious, we would not be doubting, we would not be manipulating, we would not be trying to control, because we would understand that God can do what nobody else can do. The other thing that runs through this passage, much the same as through Philippians, is this context. If you go back with me to chapter 5, the last few verses of chapter 5, Matthew still, notice this statement. He says in verse 45, in order that you may be sons of your Father. Verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your Father. Verse 1 of chapter 6, your Father who is in heaven will reward you. You keep running down this passage, you see in verse 4, your Father who sees in secret. You see when you pray, you're supposed to say, our Father in verse 9. Notice verse 8, your Father knows. You can't miss it. All the way through here, your Father, your Father, your Father. You go into chapter 7. And you read this incredible statement. Verse 11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? You know, the two problems Jesus says in Matthew 6 that cause anxiety is you don't believe that God can do and you don't believe that God cares enough to do. Think about that. You don't believe that God can do, and you don't believe that God cares enough to do. Walk with me back to 1 Peter and see if Peter is not reflecting the sermon he heard the master preach. Because look at this. The reason why we're anxious is because verse 6 of chapter 5, we don't believe that God can do. And verse 7, we don't believe that God cares enough to do. I'm staying here today, my friend, for my sake and for yours. You see, if we believed in the power of God and we believed in the power of prayer, I got to tell you what, it would sure radically transform everything we do. We'd be different fathers. We'd be different mothers. We'd be different parents. We'd be different children. We'd be certainly different leaders in the church, and we'd certainly be different people who are members of the church if we understood that God can do. It is not your manipulation that makes it happen. It's God's power that makes it happen. And you see, you look at this and say, but we've got to do something. Listen to me. God is the one who does the something. You know the passage so well. You've quoted it forever. Vengeance is mine what? I will repay, saith the Lord. Let God do what God wishes to do, and don't try to do for God what God wants to do for himself. You will be frustrated forever. So he pauses this and he says to us, okay, so in this context, he makes it very, very clear. Now we're back here again. He says, you know, be careful now because the pathway to this is humility, and the way to have this humility is to humble yourself under God's mighty hand, to realize that God has the power to do verse 6 and God has the compassion to do in verse 7, casting all anxiety upon him because you know that he cares for you. Now comes this next section, which is so transforming in a sense. Wake up. It is a wake-up call. Wake up. Be on the alert. Because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now we stop for a moment. Look at this. Because you see, when you look at this, he is called the adversary here. He is forever the adversary, my friend. Look, go with me. We're going to go two different places, so do that with me. Mark this and we'll be back. Head with me back to Revelation just for a moment, chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. A defining statement about Satan, if you will. Verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman. This woman is Israel, by the way. As we come to this Christmas season, it's not Mary. Clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. This is the nation Israel. And the nation was with child. It is the Messiah, if you will. It is the nation bearing this child. And the nation cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. But another sign, verse 3, appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. This is Satan himself standing before the nation. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled in the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. This is the deliverance that God gives to Israel during the great tribulation. But now notice, when he couldn't win on earth in destroying the male child born by Israel, He then goes to heaven to try to fight the battle, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels, notice, waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Notice, and the great dragon was thrown down. By the way, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who was my pastor for years, he says, when the devil was cast out of heaven, he fell into the choir loft. Now you understood what he was trying to say, but the point of it being, the devil hasn't been thrown yet down out of heaven as yet to be. But let's go back here. The great dragon was thrown down. This is yet future. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. He deceives the whole world. By the way, notice as he goes on to define him in verse 10. Well, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Notice, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Did you know what? Satan is called so many things here, but this is the only time in the New Testament he's called the accuser of the brethren. He is our adversary. Now, you know I love the passage, so I'm going to take you there. Zechariah chapter 3. Only because I don't know of many passages that so define what Satan does. Zechariah chapter 3, page 821 in my Bible. But anyhow, second last book in the Old Testament, right? And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. So here is Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is the pre-incarnate Christ. So you have Christ here, you have Joshua the high priest here, and you have Satan standing at his right hand, chapter 3, verse 1, to accuse him. This is the Old Testament correspondence. Now watch. Why is Satan accusing Joshua before the Lord? Verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Now, I keep coming here because somehow we need to realize. If you read in Job, you read that Satan still walks before God accusing us. He's doing that today. It says night and day in the book of Revelation. He doesn't stop. He never lets up. And he walks up there, as he did in Job's case, and says, look at this, and the only reason Job is serving you is because you're doing good for him. Let me take all of this away, and you see what Job will do. And God says, you can take everything, but you cannot take his life. But you see, Satan here was accusing Joshua the high priest because he was standing in the presence of God in prayer, but he was wearing filthy garments. Now listen to me. Many of us have come to God in prayer. And we came with filthy garments. We did. And Satan stands there and says to God, look at him. Look at Don. He stands before you today in prayer, but look at the life that he's living. And he is accusing me before God. Constantly, my friend. You think you're getting away with this stuff. The battle is not here. The battle is there. And the battle is Satan and God. And Satan is constantly trying to make us look bad before God. And we do look bad. By the way, while we're here in Zechariah, I need to do this. Look at this. What does God do? When this happens and Satan accuses, I love this. Verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who chose Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? You know the first thing God does when Satan accuses us? He stands in our defense. Do you know what he says here? I went to so much trouble to get them where they are today. They were a brand, they were a piece of wood in a fire, and they were about to be consumed, and I took them out, and I knocked the embers off, and I saved them. Do you think that I've gone to all this trouble to let him go now? You know the great thing about when Satan accuses me, God says to Satan, listen, friend, I rebuke you. Why? I didn't go to all this trouble in his life to bring him to where he is today, to let him go now just because of your accusation. But you think that's where it stops. It doesn't. go with me further, because God has to deal with the sin problem. He deals with the Satan problem, then he deals with the sin problem. Look at verse 4, and he said to those who were standing before him, the angels, remove the filthy garments from him. See, he says, I have taken the iniquity away. Listen to me carefully. God has to do two things when Satan attacks us. Number one, he defends us, and number two, he cleanses us. He's got to deal with Satan, but he also has to deal with our sin. It's time we woke up to realize what we were fighting against. We're fighting against Satan. Satan is fighting against us. Now back to 1 Peter, if you will. Notice this, if you will. 1 Peter, chapter 5. So he says, notice, wake up. Stay in the state of being awake. Stay in the state of alertness. Why? Because notice this, the devil prowls about like a roaring lion. First of all, when he talks about the devil like a roaring lion, he talks about the fierceness of this devil. When he talks about trying to devour, he talks about the devastating effect of this devil. When he talks about he's walking about, prowling about, he talks about the aggressiveness of this devil. He is powerful, he is aggressive, he's destructive. Satan is in the business of destroying the church. Satan is in the business of destroying marriages. Think for a while. Every passage you deal with, it deals with the issue of submission to one another. Ephesians, all the way through. Wife and husband, child and parent, slave and master. And the very first thing after is what? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be a what? Stand against the devil. In James chapter 3, as he ends there and talks about the kind of animosity comes, and he starts in chapter 4 and he says, whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence of your lust that wage war in your members? How do we solve this problem, God, of this interpersonal conflict we have? You know what he says? Draw near to God and do what? Resist the devil. Here, having dealt with submission as he's done it nowhere else except in Ephesians, he comes to the end of that after all of this submission, submission to government, submission at work, submission to the home, submission to the church, and he says, be awake because the devil is attacking. My friend, the devil is attacking today as we've never seen him attack before. Why do you think the divorce rate amongst Christians is almost as high as it is in the world? Why? If in fact they'd be true Christians. Why? Because the devil is attacking the husband and wife relationship. We were in a body, and a fella came in to worship one Sunday. He was an engineer. Never been to seminary day in his life, but my wife has said since that day, she says, you know what? Leading in worship with him was one of the greatest things that ever happened to her, because just the way he led in worship, and he led every Sunday. So I am in a group of students the other day, and a guy says, I come from New Mexico, and I says, do you know a fellow by? And I mentioned his name. He says, I do. I says, he's still ministering. He says, he was. But his ministry has ended because he just recently left his wife, and it just broke my heart. Why are marriages being destroyed today? Because the devil is attacking. Why do you think that homes are having such an attack upon them today? Because the devil is attacking. Why do you think that there's so much unrest and fighting going on in the church? Because the devil is attacking. Listen, we're not dealing with each other, and we start fighting each other, and we start getting after each other. Understand, we've got a common adversary, and it's not we who are the adversary. He is the adversary. So he says, look at this. Wake up. It's not about your husband, your wife, your parents. It's about the devil. And notice this. Be awake. Wake up. Stay awake. Stay on the alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. He is powerful. He is destructive. He is aggressive. And he's seeking someone to devour. It's interesting because, by the way, I tell you, the word that is here, eat up, has got a preposition on the front because he wants to totally devour you. He wants to destroy your testimony. He wants to destroy your witness. He wants to destroy everything you have. But now look at this last part, and we will stop with this. Look at this. But what? Resist him. Do you know what? In the Bible, we're never told to fight Satan. Don't try it, my friend. You can't do it. I just read from Revelation 12. Michael and his archangels fighting Satan. You don't fight Satan, my friend. Don't even think about it. I have never been able to record a story, but somebody cited it publicly one time in a service. They talked about a missionary who was over in Asia ministering. And they have all of these temples to these gods and decided to one day walk in and pray these demons and evil spirits out of this evil temple. They took him back to America on a plane because he lost his mind. As soon as he landed in the States, everything turned normal again. You know, when I talk about Satan and the powers of evil, you don't understand. We don't, because Satan is working here, but he works in a different way. When one of the students, I sent him out to a church to preach, and he came back and said, you know what? I was invited to an elder's house after church, and do you realize over every doorway in the house was a household god? They're going to bank on God and these household gods. They're not about to just go on God alone. A lady used to worship here. Her father used to tell the story. He had an Arabian horse. And he says a witch doctor challenged him and raced against the horse. And when they got to the other end, he ran neck to neck with the horse. At the other end, wasn't gasping at all. The power of these evil spirits is absolutely unreal. And in countries like that where it's so evident and so visible, when they turn away, it's interesting when you read 1 Thessalonians 1 where it says you turn to God from idols. See, it's tough for people. They want to turn to God but not from idols. They want the idols plus God. Don't fight him, my friend, but you must resist him, and you can resist him. Read Ephesians 6. Having done all to what? Stand. Stand, therefore. Never run away from Satan because we have the victory. It's interesting. Never mentioned Satan before till this verse. He mentions him quickly, and he's gone again. Why? Because Satan is an issue, but Satan is not the issue if God is the issue, right? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And if you do, my friend, we can stand against Satan. We can't. Don't try to fight him, but stand against him. Resist him. Draw nigh to God. Resist the devil. And he what? He will flee from you. Your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but look at the beautiful truth, but resist him. You know, it says firm in your faith. The word firm is the word we get steroids from. And it's fun because it's used of personal people in a negative way of someone who's stubborn. I like that term, someone who's used stubborn in your faith. Huh? Resist the devil, stubborn in your faith. Listen. We don't have to lose the battle. I don't have to lose the battle in my marriage. I don't have to lose the battle in my home. We're 7 years old as a church body. You understand that 7 years of marriage, and that's when trouble starts. You understand we're not going to happen here because we don't have to lose the battle in the church either, do we? Right? Why? Because we're going to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We're going to cast all anxiety upon him. We're going to wake up to the reality of the devil, and we're going to understand that he can't win because God is winning. And God has won. May God help us. May God help us. This is a tough lesson to learn. And you know what, this Christmas season, I challenge you because, you know, they start this shopping business this last weekend. You know that. All of a sudden, it's a new time. By the way, it's a great time. You know that. It is one of the greatest times because you know what? You go into places, they're playing songs they'd never play at any other time of the year. They open doors for conversation that you cannot have at any other time of the year. It's a great time. But you know the trouble? In the midst of this season of the year, we're many of us going to be so selfish. We're going to be thinking of ourselves. Even when you think, and I say to those of you who as men here, even when you and I think we're trying to do for our family, we're running around doing this for our wife and this for the kids and this for whomever, you know what? Give them some time. Don't just give them some gifts. This is the greatest time of the year to be able to be like Christ and begin to serve one another in an amazing way. May God help us, all of us, to in relationship to everybody else, put on the apron of a slave, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that He might exalt us in time. Cast all anxiety upon Him because He cares for us. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, today we come and we would sing even with a song and the writer who says, all your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat, leave it there. We would come today and bring all our anxiety to You. And our Father, this time of year, so many anxieties come up, so many heartaches, so many painful experiences. Quiet our hearts before You as we humble ourselves under Your mighty hand. Be glorified, our Father, as we would resist the devil, as he would seek to attack us individually, attack us in our marriages, attack us in the home, attack us in the church. We yield to You. We resist him. And we thank You for the victory that You will provide by Your grace through Your Spirit. And we praise You in the name of the Son of Your love, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.